Every man is a good man in a bad world. No man changes the world. Every man himself changes from good to bad, or from bad to good, back and forth, all his life, and then dies. But no matter how or why or when a man changes, he remains a good man in a bad world, as he himself knows. All his life a man fights death, and then at last loses the fight, always having known he would. Loneliness is every man's portion and failure. The man who seeks to escape from loneliness is a lunatic. The man who does not know that all is failure is a fool. The man who does not laugh at these things is a bore. But the lunatic is a good man, and so is the fool, and so is the bore, as each of them knows. Every man is innocent, and in the end, a lonely lunatic, a lonely fool, or a lonely bore. My grandmother Lucy, to illustrate the awful loveliness of faith in God and the absurdity of despair, tells the story of the carpenter of many hundreds of years ago who, on his way home one evening, was stopped by a friend who said, "My brother, why are you so down in face?" "You too would feel as I do," the carpenter said, "if you were in my position." "Well, what is it?" his friend said. "By tomorrow night, by tomorrow morning," the carpenter said, "I must have 11,111 pounds of fine hardwood sawdust for the king, or I will lose my head." A fantastic number of pounds is involved there. 11,111 pounds is my own invention. He just needed a lot of sawdust. Well, the carpenter's friend smiled, and he put his arm around the carpenter, and he said, "My friend, be light of heart. Let us go and eat and drink and forget tomorrow." Act One says, there's very little light in the sunroom at the end of Ward 3 in the city hospital at the top of Legion of Honor Hill in San Francisco. These men are in this hospital because they have an incurable disease. It might be cancer. And they want to find out how to die. And it's a long play and hard to do. Hard to listen to, too. It builds up very slowly, and you have to be willing to put up with it. Rather depressing play, too, as I notice here as I turn the pages. Greedy Reed is a Negro, and Andy Boy is a Chinese boy. And Greedy Reed wants to find a job, an action that can make sense. And he decides that the only job for him and for the others there is to read every word in the big dictionary that is on the shelf. And Greedy Reed says to Andy Boy, "Now here's this big book right here in my hands, the Holy Dictionary, full of all the words in the world. I get to understand the words. Andy Boy, you've been to high school right here in San Francisco. I know you can read. Now read the dictionary to me." And Andy Boy says, "The whole dictionary?" And Greedy Reed says, "Sure, Andy Boy. Every word in the Holy Dictionary, one by one. I've been greedy for food, for money, for clothes, for women and fun and everything else. Now I'm greedy for words. I'm greedy for understanding. Man, look at all the words right here on the first page. Look at all the beautiful words. It was good to read the words, Andy Boy." Andy Boy, he says, "Take a month to read the whole dictionary." Greedy Reed says, "Take more than a month, Andy Boy. Take 3 months, maybe four. 3 or 4 beautiful months with the dictionary, Andy Boy. Come on, read me the first word. Words better than cards any day, Andy Boy. Words tell us who we are, what we are doing, where we are going. Now here, Andy boy, here's the first word right here. What is it? Andy boy reads. A. Greedy Reed says, A. Now we're on our way, Andy boy. Read about A to me. What do A mean? Andy boy reads from the dictionary and he says, A. The first letter of the alphabet in most of the known languages of the earth. In the Ethiopic, however, it is the 13th. And Greedy Reed says, now wait a minute, in the what? And Andy says, the Ethiopic. That's a language of some kind, I guess. And Greedy Reed says, what language that? And Andy says, the Ethiopian, I guess. And Greedy Reed says, you talking about that man in Africa? And Andy boy says, what man in Africa? Greedy Reed says, that skinny man with the whiskers. Posio, who that man in Africa with the whiskers? And Posio says, I don't know. And Greedy Reed says, Andy boy, you remember before the war, a country someplace in Africa that Mussolini take away from that man with the whiskers? Andy says, I don't remember. Greedy Reed shakes Georgie, Porgy, he's asleep. And Greedy Reed says, hey, Georgie, Porgy, you awake? And Georgie Porgy sits up with a start and he's a little upset. What's the matter? And Greedy Reed says, Andy boy reading me the dictionary. We're working on the first word right now. And Georgie Porgy says, oh, for the love of Mike. I was fast asleep. I dreamed I was drinking Coca-Cola. What do you want? And Greedy Reed says, who that man in Africa with the whiskers that Mussolini attacked with his army and take away his house and tigers and country? And Georgie Porgy says, what the hell are you talking about? House and tigers and country? You mean Haile Selassie? And Greedy Reed says, yeah, that's the man. That Ethiopic. Is that his language? And Georgie Porgy says, I guess so. What difference does that make? Greedy Reed says, he was the king of some kind of black people in Africa. That Ethiopic, is that the language of the black people? And Georgie Porgy says, I guess it's the language of some kind of black people. Why? What are you so excited about? And Greedy Reed says, Andy boy, read about that A again for Georgie Porgy so he know why I excited this way. So then Andy boy reads and he says, A, the first letter of the alphabet in most of the known languages of the earth. In the Ethiopic, however, it is the 13th. And Greedy says, hear that, Georgie Porgy? Well, what does 13 mean? And Georgie Porgy says, if you're superstitious, 13 means bad luck. And Greedy Reed says, everybody's superstitious. Georgie Porgy says, if you're not superstitious, every number means bad luck. And Greedy Reed says, what do you mean every number means bad luck? I hear 13, the unlucky number. And Georgie Porgy says, oh, let me go back to sleep, would you? I was sitting on a porch in the summertime listening to carpenters building a house, hammering nails into wood far away. And I was drinking a bottle of Coca-Cola. You come and shake me right out of the best dream I ever had. And Greedy says, I'm sorry I wake you out of that nice dream, Georgie Porgy. You sure 13 ain't the unlucky number? And Georgie says, okay, have it your way. 13 is the unlucky number. Now leave me alone, will you? And Greedy says, oh, man, don't get mad. And Georgie says, go ahead, read the dictionary. I'm wide awake now. So Greedy says, I'm sorry I spoiled your nice dream, Georgie Porgy. And Georgie says, forget it. Maybe if you didn't wake me up, I wouldn't remember the dream, and then where would I be? And Greedy says, you all right now? And Georgie says, sure. Greedy says, you want me to tell you about 13? And Georgie says, sure. Greedy says, what do that number mean? I got to know before I go on reading the dictionary. What do it mean? And Georgie says, nothing. It's the number between 12 and 14. And Greedy says, you sure? Well, this goes on too long. I mean, it keeps going on and on and on, and it's all right, but it takes too long. It should be with the characters themselves so that anybody might be able to understand it. Now, I think I had better point out that the story that was told about the carpenter that was left suspended ends with an all-night celebration, food and drink, song and dance, at the home of the carpenter. And then at daybreak, the carpenter says, well, here it is morning, and I have failed. I have no sawdust at all for the king. And so my life must end. But still his friend said, be light of heart. be light of heart. Now, at that moment, there came a knocking at the door. And, of course, everyone believed that it was the soldiers of the king come to take the carpenter, to take him to his death. And when the door was opened, it was the soldiers of the king. But they said these words, "Carpenter, the king is dead. We have come to ask you to make him a coffin." That's the end of that story. Now, I would like to try to read from my first book something that I haven't read in perhaps 20 years, called Common Prayer. I have another prayer in another book, which I can't find at the moment, which I had hoped to read too, because the two go together. Still, I can read this one, Common Prayer. "The plains, Lord, and all the silences of mind, lost corridors, pillars. The places where we walked, the faces we saw, and the singing of little children. But most of all, hieroglyphics, the holiness, the figure in stone, the simple line, our language, the articulated curve of leaf, dream, and smile, the fall of hand, love of universes, no fear, and some longing. And the light, our sun, Lord, and the sun of unknown men, the mornings lost in time, a man named Bach, a man named Cezanne, and the others with forgotten names. The multitudes now come together as one, now nameless. Our face, the mourning, the grieving of the unknown mob, our form and our stature. Men walking in the light in all the places, Asia to begin with, and then Europe and Africa, and across the sea, across that sea of mind and water, the Atlantic. Westward to this place, America. In the grinning, pale face of Wilson. Freedom for Lithuania. Hail Poland. And hail the counties of Texas. Sweet melons and oil. Our thanks, Lord. And for numbers so that a record of our grief might be made. One for sorrow, two for pain, three for madness, and 1,000 and 10,000. And the reckoning of eternity. The eyes of Einstein, let us say. The fingers of the great Polish pianist. Let us assume all things numerically. The wealth of Ford. The wealth of Mellon. The poverty of who, shall we say? Ezra? The poverty of Ezra Pound, shall we say? Or shall we say, the poverty of the unknown, the nameless, the young man of Clay County, Iowa, sitting alone, writing stories for the Saturday Evening Post. Thank you, Lord, for numbers. Thank you, Lord, for light. Thank you, Lord, for hieroglyphics. And thank you, Lord, even for poverty. For there is none. There can never be any. It is all wealth. There are no poor in the light. Thank you, Lord. Now I'll try to read a little more from the novel called Rock Wagram, which of course should be pronounced Rock Bagram, being an English or American variant of the name Arak Bagramyan. This is more of the stuff that's in italics, which means that it's the stuff that many readers prefer to skip because it doesn't carry the story forward insofar as the story may be considered to be a matter of plot. Every man's life means more than any other man may ever guess or suspect, more than any man himself may ever guess or suspect, as he himself knows. The mystery of every man is a full-grown thing while he is still in his mother's womb. To live, to go on living, is to have this full-grown thing worn away by time until nothing is left. As the wearing away proceeds, the meaning of a man's life goes farther and farther past knowing or guessing, until meaning and no meaning are one and the same thing. What does a man mean, for instance? What does he mean sitting in a poker game at 2 a.m? What does he mean carrying this full-grown but vanishing thing to the cards and to their values? Does he mean that it is he who is the lucky one? Does his sitting there mean he is drawing nearer with each hand dealt to fatherhood and proud unimportance, to love and fun, to health and gladness? Does it mean that if he makes a heart flush, the war will end by morning? Does it mean that if he draws to 2 pair and makes a full house, his children will be handsome and have fine hearts and strong minds? Does it mean that if he is dealt a pat queen high straight, the girl he marries will be the one woman in the world to send him by accident to the best end he could ever reach? Now, these passages in italics occur in the novel at the beginning of every chapter. Chapters being short, there's a lot of these passages. I'm just going to turn a few pages at random, remarking in the meantime that I am speaking with a rather heavy cold in the head, nasal passages, throat, lungs. Whatever the time of him, a man is his own poor friend, his own proud stranger, his own cunning enemy, watching with sharp eyes his mother's own son. It is himself who is the luckiest man, as he himself knows. Now, I may say that this phrase, as he himself knows, runs all the way through the italicized passages of the novel. The implication being that every man, however simple, however uninvolved, unevolved, knows his destiny, knows it deeply, knows it by instinct. Now, to go on with this passage, it is his own half words and half acts, left in half places at half times, that grow whole in all men, winking in them and winking in their children. For a man is the race. Every one of him is the race, and each is good, each is innocent, and each is winked into his own innocence, as he himself knows. A man lives out his time in secret, leaving behind no word of what he was or did or knew, or leaving only half a word mixed with coughing or laughter, or half an act of dancing on the floor of his own mother's kitchen when he was 5 and loved the promise of time and the whole world. Now, that's the end of that one. But I'll turn along and get a later one. Let's see now. We come here. Perhaps I can find the one that I really want to read, which is a rather long one. This is it. This will probably conclude any reading that I am apt to do. This is near the end of the novel, Rock Bagram. A man is a captured thing, captured by living matter, by the habits, customs, compulsions, and dreams of this living matter. A man means nothing. 2,000 million of him, living and dying at the same time, mean nothing. But no man lives who does not mean more than the sum of everything in books, for a man is a jackrabbit, running between capture and capture, a tiger in the circus, a lion in the zoo, a worm in the flower pot, a bat in the barn. All of him together mean nothing, but one at a time, a man means the sum of ever-growing meaning. He means business. He means doing. Though there is nothing good to do, or bad to do, or fair to middling to do, except one thing. To love. To love his woman, his wife. To love her hair, her feet, her teeth. To love the nails of her fingers, her tonsils, her nose, ears, eyes, cheeks, neck, shoulders, arms, elbows, the soft hair of her skin, breasts, nipples, underarms, navel, flanks, thighs, all of her, her speech, her laughter, her anger, her tears, her petulance, her imbecilities, her mother, her father, her son, her daughter. Man is a family thing. His meaning is a family meaning. A man comes from a long time ago, and is on his way to a long time hence. He goes walking with his family, loitering along the way, looking for the daughters of the strangers, walking in the opposite direction with their families, falling back a little as one of them falls back, looking at the flowers she's looking at as she waits for him to fall upon her, waits to bite with love, to be bitten with love by him. Now, there's more to this, and I am going to read it. His secret, the secret of a man is being, just being. And his being is most truly being when he falls upon his woman. To kiss and hold fast and to place into her, all of his family, from long ago, all of his time. To capture the unknown one, to bring him back to the grass and green of being. What good is it? It's no good at all, but it's better than nothing. There are good things. Sandwiches are good, thin sandwiches. The bath is a good thing. What about philosophy? Will that help? No. The best philosophy is to open a can, and if there's anything good in it to eat it. What about religion? Will that help? No. But if it's time to sing a Hosanna, sing it and let it not help, for it is better than nothing. If there's a red rose on a rose tree, pick it and give it to a loitering girl, for that is better than nothing. Is there anything at all to art? Will art help? No. But if it seems like a good idea to look at things carefully, although this will help nothing, look at things carefully, for that is art. That is what art is, and it is often a good idea to look at things carefully and to see them. This also is better than nothing. Well, what about being great? Wouldn't it be great to be great? Wouldn't it be great to be that great? No, but it is better than nothing, although it is no different and the same as not being great, the same as being a fool. For a man is a jackass with the heart of a lion, as he himself knows. A jackass with the heart of a lion, as he himself knows. This, too, is better than nothing. Now, what about music? Music is fine. A man ought to listen to music. Now, about jokes, what about them? Will the telling of jokes or the listening to the telling of jokes help? Yes. But this will come nearest to seeming to be something of value. It will not help, truly, but it is better than nothing. Now, what about money? Will money help? No, but it's all right, and every man should collect Indian head pennies. Every man should have at least 2 or 3 Indian head pennies carefully collected. Is there something to be said for shoes? Yes, a man should wear shoes.
It won't help, but it's better than nothing. A prosperous man should have a pair of black shoes and a pair of brown shoes. Now, is penmanship a nice thing? Penmanship is one of the nicest things there is. A man with a flair for penmanship can sit down and write a letter to somebody or his name and do it with flourishes. Penmanship is very nice. Many great men have had it, and their signatures are to be seen here and there, though they themselves are dead. There is a certain innocent confusion and absurdity and earnestness in penmanship, and it's better than nothing, too. Now, would swifter airplanes come in handy? No. Is there anything at all to the dropping of bombs more destructive than the atomic, or H, or I, or J, or K, or L, or M, or N, or O bombs? Yes, these should be dropped, especially the I and O ones. But this is not better than nothing. This is just pure. Dropping these bombs will not help, and is not better than nothing, but not dropping them would be to waste them, and they are expensive. The dropping should be pinpoint on the head of whoever it was that spoke so clearly. Now, wouldn't it be better if people were different? Wouldn't it be better if Russians were more Americanized and Americans were more Russianized? No, the theory that people should be different from apes is a false theory. There is nothing for apes and people to be different from. This also is better than nothing. Are eggs good? Yes, with salt and pepper. That sums up, as far as I am concerned, the greater part of the last italicized passage in the novel Rock for Ground. The last before, by accepting three or four, which is so entirely irrelevant that it's scarcely worth bothering with. But I'll read an earlier one. This is a very short one, italicized. If a man and his friends are liars to one another, is their lying worth the trouble? For is it not impossible to be a liar after all? Is not the lie also the truth? Most writers are preoccupied with lies and truth. There's no doubt about that. And, of course, they are justified in being preoccupied. We'll take another little passage, moving back forward in the book. Is a man many men, or vagrant parts of many men, each part desperate with failure? Is he something in shoes which gets up and walks, all of the parts standing in his shoes? It's all right, doesn't mean anything. But if anybody ever reads the book, it may, besides tiring him excessively, proved rather interesting. And I think that's all for the time being.